It's interesting, isn't it, when you look back over what you've experienced of your life so far, to see that there are one or two, maybe even more, unexpected moments that have cropped up, which have completely revolutionized the way you think, the way you act, and how you've gone on with God. I'm sure you all, you know, have had that experience and can pinpoint almost on the kind of map of your life moments when God broke into your life. And for me, one such moment, it lasted over sort of a few days actually, but one such event began very early in the morning on 17th of March 1978. The phone rang, remember, right, it's about 5:30, 6 o'clock, and there was Jim Graham on the phone from Gerrards Cross in London to tell me that my father had died. Completely unexpected. We got in the car and went down and were preparing for the Thanksgiving service on the 23rd of March. I hadn't even really sort of thought very much about anyone close to me dying. It's never been anything that's particularly occupied my mind. But the events of those days and what God did to me through them really revolutionized a great deal of how I think and what has begun to go on in my spirit. And it came to a climax when they're actually lowering the coffin into the ground. I don't know how you've ever sort of thought about, you know, what that experience would be like. Maybe some of you have experienced it with a close relative. People have always given me the impression, you know, that's the terrible moment. And yet, already during the sort of days before, God had just been speaking to my spirit. And in that moment, God just spoke to me and he said, "Noel, you are eternal." Now, I'm sure ever since I can remember, that truth had been spoken to me. That because I was a child of God, I knew eternal life. But those simple words sort of riveted into my spirit in a most dramatic way in those moments. And as I saw the coffin lowered and we sang and then went away, the sort of the significance of putting Dad's body into the ground was really that of, the only way I can describe it, I once had a sweater that I wore for years studying. I sat all my exams in it. I loved that sweater. In the end, the arm was worn away up to well past the elbow, and Rowena threw it away because I'd still be wearing it if she hadn't done. Now, I loved that sweater. You know, it was terrible to sit through, but I knew it had to go. And it was like that with Dad's body. You know, it was worn out, and it just had to go. But he was alive. But it was more than that. I was alive. And I am eternal. Now, since that day, that truth has come back to me time and time again. And really, when Derek asked me earlier in the week, you know, that I have something to share this morning. God just, my mind in terms of things to share is like the top of a cooker with 6 burners on it. And each of the burners has a pan on it. And the ones at the back are simmering, the ones in the middle are sort of coming to the boil, and the ones at the front are sort of bubbling and need sort of dealing with. And God immediately took this pan off the back and put it on the front and said, "I want you to share about being eternal." And I just shared an outline with it with Derek, and he felt, you know, this was right. But it really is something that means so much to me. And as I share the truth, as I've been discovering it since that day, you know, I myself want to discover more about it with you this morning. I wonder, even as I shared the phrase, you know, "I am eternal," and if you can sort of repeat that to yourself, you know, "I am eternal," what that actually means to you. Well, it begins with God. It begins with God. God is the one who is eternal. It is because God is eternal that I am eternal, because I am one with him. I am part of him because of what Jesus has done. You know, God's essential essence is being eternal. He is eternal, and eternity is embraced in him. You know, just think about that. That is fantastic. That is magnificent. And everything flows out from that. I can leave you to get your concordance out and just look through the hundreds of verses in Scripture which talk about God being the everlasting God, the eternal one. Just a couple to sort of set you on the road. Isaiah 57:15. Talking about God, you know, the high, the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy or unique. He is the one who inhabits eternity. That is his dwelling place. That's the scope of where he is and what he is. That lovely phrase in Isaiah 9:6 that we sing and say so often, just that phrase, the everlasting Father, the eternal Father. And then I was amazed, actually, just looking in Revelation, how time and again, in that last book of the Bible, this fact is presented and repeated. Probably the most clearly, Revelation 1:8 that you all know. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Who is, who was, and who is to come. And that triplet of phrases, who is, who was, who is to come, is repeated time and again in Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 10, verse 6, chapter 11, verse 17, chapter 16, verse 11. Again and again it is repeated. God is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Everything is embraced and drawn together in him. Now, that truth is the significance that lies behind the event that took place on that desolate Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai when Moses was there on its slopes as a shepherd. The burning bush caught his attention. He stands there and God begins to commission him to go and proclaim and bring God's people into freedom. And he knows that when he goes back, he's going to have to come face to face with the political authorities of Egypt, of Pharaoh. He knows that he's got to sell God's package of freedom to his own people, who've been in slavery so long they think God has forsaken them. And so very understandably, he says, right, who shall I say has sent me? Who has commissioned? What is the authority by which I am to do this? And in reply to that question, God reveals the most profound and overwhelming truth about himself. The word in Hebrew is just four letters. YHWH, because you probably know vowels in Hebrew are not written in. We don't know how to pronounce that word, that name. God says, I am, is how it's translated in the Revised Standard Version. Most people translate it in some way like Yahweh. It's probably as close as we can get to it. What we do know is that it is a form of the verb to be. And God says, I am, has sent you. I am has sent you. Now, it's a beautiful, liquid form of the verb to be. And this isn't a title for God. Not like Adonai, which means Lord, or El Shaddai, which means the Almighty One, and the many other titles. This is as close as we get in Scripture to God's name. He says, this is my essence. I am the one who is. I've made an attempt at some of the different ways of translating this name underneath. You can just take it right off if I change right. One way of translating is emphasizing God's being. God is the one who is. The one who will be. The eternal one. Other scholars argue that that the stress is not so much on God's being, but on his activity. The one who causes to be. The one who will be, or I will be, what I will be. He who causes to come into existence. Isn't that like God? To say his name and you just can't translate it and you're just grasping for language. I believe, in fact, all of that is the truth. I believe every possible translation is some facet of saying what God is like. And it's proclaiming that God is eternal. He is the eternal one. He is the one who is continually, always. You know, let the truth of that really grab you. He is the one who is, who we're rooted into. And everything that we're part of now is happening and coming out of. Okay, you can switch that off, Jane. Now, Jesus, as God's Son, takes the truth of that upon himself. Again, so often, if you've not got that as your background, you can read, particularly in John's Gospel, and miss some of the staggering strength of what Jesus is actually saying. John 8:58 is probably the closest place we come to of Jesus identifying himself identically with God. When he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, comma, I am. And if you read, you'll see the Jews were, it was blasphemy. You know, they wanted to kill him because he was taking upon himself the name of God. I am. Today in the synagogue, when you come to that word, the person reading from the scripture or the rabbi will replace Yahweh with Jehovah. Jehovah is a hybrid name so that the Jew could say the name of God without actually saying the name of God, lest in some way they corrupt it. So precious is it to them. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is the one who is. And he brings the one who is into focus within time and space. And of course, again, all the I am sayings, you know, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I believe are rooted back into that proclamation and declaration of the nature and person of God. The eternal one is the good shepherd. The eternal one is the door. And so it goes on. And that is the foundation stone of our being eternal, because God is eternal and his Son has come to release eternity within time and space. That lovely phrase, John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life. Now that's not just being alive in the way that sort of we are. In him was the eternal life of God. And it's in touching Jesus. You know, he is the door to eternity within time and space. And of course, Hebrews 13:8, you know so well. And again, that's the trouble with these verses. We know them so well that they become sort of tarnished in our hands and we don't get a shock from them. Every time we read them, we're sort of insulated against them because we've used them so much. And I believe that so many scriptures need to be reminted. The connections need to be clean so that when we read scripture, you know, when we read these verses, they just set us alight. We're jolted by the truth of them. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It ties up with that proclamation about God being the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Jesus is the eternal one, and he brings eternity to us. And because we are part of him, because we've been called to life in Jesus, we now can stand firmly on both our feet and say, I am eternal. We are eternal. We have the eternal life of God here and now. We are not enslaved by time and space. But I'll come on to that in a moment. And Jesus says, you know, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. It's not just so that he can take the weight off your shoulders. He says, come to me and enjoy and embrace eternal life. When Jesus said to his disciples, follow me, he was calling them into eternity. These phrases that we read in John's Gospel, in each of the Gospels, two of them, one the phrase everlasting life or eternal life, and the other one the kingdom of God. Again, I think many of us really need to grasp again the significance of them. Let's start with eternal life. In the old translations, it used to be translated everlasting life. That is not a good translation. Because the word everlasting, although, you know, I've no problem with the basic sort of idea there, simply has the sense of life going on without end. But how horrific if life as man experiences it here on earth were to go on without end. Imagine being locked into pain and sorrow and emptiness and despair without end. That's hell. The life that Jesus brings is eternal life, and the emphasis there is on quality. And the quality of that life is the quality of the life of God himself. It is the life of the age to come. That is what eternal life is. It is the life of the age to come. Literally in the Greek, it is the life of the age. That's what everlasting life is, and that's how it's sort of translated out. So it's the life of the age to come, here and now. That is the dramatic, mind-blowing truth of what Jesus was doing. He was bringing eternity and the life of God, all the hopes that Jews had for the messianic age were breaking into history in Jesus. It's the kind of life that God himself enjoys. And Jesus says, come to me, follow me. And I will lead you into that. You can begin to enjoy it now. John 10:10. I came that they might have life and have it in abundance. Again, another one we need to sort of remint, isn't it? Abundant, overwhelming, mind-blowing, soul-blowing life. More than you can get your hands on. John 3:16. To have eternal life. Again, it's not something out there. It's not something future, although it's got all the future you want in it. But it begins now. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Has the life of the age to come. And so it goes on through John's Gospel. A theme that is repeated time and time and time again. And yet so slow are we to really get the message. Then in the other three Gospels, the phrase there is the kingdom of God. I don't know if you've realized, but in fact, the phrase eternal life in John's Gospel and the phrase the kingdom of God in the other three Gospels are exactly the same thing. Living in the kingdom of God is to have eternal life. Eternal life is to be under the rule of God, to be in God's kingdom. They're sort of, you can swap them without any problem at all. They mean one and the same thing. The kingdom of God is simply emphasizing God's rule breaking in to history. And just one phrase, one that will do, and again you can pursue this yourself, in Luke, the one I love, Luke chapter 11, verse 20, when Jesus is talking about him casting out demons and healing the sick, he says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then you know that the kingdom of God is upon you. That's what everywhere Jesus went, he was bringing eternity to bear upon the people he came in contact with. That is the whole message of the gospel, that it's discovering eternity now. Now this is our inheritance. And it's been there as God's promise to us right from the very beginning. I don't know when the last time was that you read about the events of the Garden of Eden. The trouble is that because God just picked out one tree in the garden and said, I don't want you to eat of the fruit of that one. Man, being what he is, becomes obsessed with what he cannot do. And Satan comes in and says, you want to be like God, don't you? Well, obviously, the way to be like God is to break over that barrier which God has forbidden and eat of that fruit. And then, when man and woman are cast out of the garden, there's just that phrase. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, which says they had to go out of the garden lest they should eat of the tree of life. All the time in the garden, while they were sort of obsessed with this tree that they couldn't eat from, there was standing there a tree, which if they had eaten from it, if they had made that their diet, they would have been like God. They would have enjoyed fully life as God longed for them to. And had they turned their back on the other tree, which would have meant obedience, they would have learned that obedience comes, that becoming like God comes through being obedient and yet receiving and enjoying what God does make available for us. And this is the thing, isn't it? So often we allow ourselves to be frustrated by the things that we would like to do that we can't do, and sometimes even feel that God is keeping away from us. And all the time God is saying, look, here is life. Here is eternity. Enjoy it now. And yet we allow circumstances to blind us to that. And you find that the tree of life reoccurs then in Revelation. Revelation 2:7, Revelation 22, verse 2. The tree of life is there. Again, it starts off in the garden, and it's there by the waters in the New Jerusalem. God says, look, I want you to enjoy its fruit. And I believe that in coming to Jesus, we begin to eat from the tree of life. I believe the tree of life is feeding on the words of God, the words that God speaks to our spirit. Life is found there. Romans 6:23, another golden oldie. The gift of God is eternal life. It is our inheritance to feed on eternity here and now. And I was very struck by Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It was sort of an idea, because it reoccurs, the phrase reoccurs twice in the one chapter. As Paul is sort of signing off, he repeats, he says to Timothy, he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And then verse 9, that's verse 12. Then verse 19, he says, take hold of the life which is life indeed. Because Paul realized that it's so easy for us not to get our hands, get a real grip on the gift that God is holding out to us. Somehow we sort of feel, yes, I've got it all. But we're not making it our own. And it reminded me of that phrase in the psalm. It says, seek peace and pursue it. And I believe that, you know, Timothy was saying, Paul was saying to Timothy, Timothy, get hold of it, pursue it. Eternal life is your inheritance, but you've got to get your hands on it and make it your own. And he was encouraging him to do that. And I really believe that's a word from God, that God wants us to take hold of eternal life, the life of eternity, the life of God himself, and really make it our own here and now. So God's message to us is eternity now, as well as the future. It gets better, but it starts here and now. Are we enjoying being eternal? Have we realized that we are eternal? There was a phrase that was used in New Testament scholarship about 20 years ago as a sort of a vogue term. And there's been a lot of sort of arguments about, you know, whether it was right or wrong. But just the phrase itself, forget anything that might lie behind it. It was a phrase that was called realized eschatology. Now, that may not do anything for you, but it does a lot for me. Eschatology is the last things, you know, what God is ultimately doing. And the scholar who propounded this view was saying that what Jesus was doing was saying, look, you know, the end of the sort of eternity and the whole outpouring of the life of God and what God is bringing to being is available now. He said that's what Jesus' message was. And as I pondered, I thought, yeah, that's true. And the trouble is, we don't realize it. You know, it's not realized. We really need to come to a place where we realize what the truth is and what God has done and is doing and wants to do in us now. It really is heaven on earth. If we're in the kingdom of God, what is the kingdom of God? It is God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. We live under the rule of God now. So eternity now is God's gift to us. But sadly, I think there are at least three real enemies and stumbling blocks that stand in the way of us getting hold of that truth. And they are death, age, and time. Now you think about them as we go through them. And I'm not talking about non-Christians, I'm talking about us. I believe that there are, and I've had this proved by talking to people, there are Christians who do unconsciously, and certainly subconsciously, still have a fear of death. That it's an issue that has not been resolved in their spirit. And the trouble is, when you've got a problem like that, it's like when you've got a problem over, you know, say the existence of God. And I know there are Christians, you know, who sort of, they've still got some questions, but they're afraid to raise it because it seems such a fundamental sort of issue, and so they don't talk about it. And often they find it a relief, you know, to be able to sit down and you know, and talk the thing through. And there are people, I believe, who do, there's a shadow of death across their spirit. Okay, they know they're saved. They know that, yes, God has spoken, ultimately be all right, but there's still, it's there, it's looming. And I believe this morning that if any of us here actually are aware that there is the shadow of a fear of death in our spirits, God wants to set you free from it. There is no reason why you have to go out through that door with that shadow on your spirit anymore. It is your inheritance to be free from the fear of death. And if you are not free from the fear of death, you will not really come into the fullness of knowing eternity now. Because it will stumble you, it will stifle the truth of God really getting to your spirit. Death is a non-event for the people of God. John 11:25. I am, start with that, the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he pauses there just for a moment, comma. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus sewed up both ends. I may physically die. I don't know. I'm really not sure whether I will or not. I may physically die. But it is totally and absolutely irrelevant. There is a sense in which my physical death is an absolute non-event. I really believe that. That we are eternal. And that throwing off this physical body is just simply opening the door to a vaster dimension of what I'm already experiencing now. So that it really and truly is a non-event. Do you believe that? Has that truth really grabbed you? Because it really doesn't matter what the future holds in physical terms. Because I am eternal, not in my own right, but because through Jesus I've been rooted in to the life of God. John 5:24. He who believes him who sent me has eternal life and has passed from death to life. 1 Corinthians 15:55. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? That is the truth that God has called us to live in. We can be free from every fear of the shadow of death upon our spirit. And I really believe that's something God is calling us to enjoy more and more. But as I've said, it's also, if it has any significance, it's simply a threshold to so much that is better. 1 John 3:2. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. 1 Corinthians 15:37-42. What you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat. So it is with the resurrection. When it is sown, what is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is raised in glory, and it is raised in power. So although when my body falls from me, in one sense that has no significance at all, in another sense it's simply stepping into a whole vast, immeasurable dimension of the life of God, which I've only just been tasting here and now. Now I really believe that that is our inheritance. And I say to you, I really feel it in my spirit, if you know something of the shadow of death in your spirit, for goodness sake, come and speak to somebody and get set free. Start enjoying eternity now. The second one is age. Now, this one usually sort of raises a smile. Some people who know me, here he goes again. Girls who work with me in the coffee shop, they've had this one, but it won't do them any harm to hear it again. I really believe that people do find themselves shackled with the concept of age. I think particularly in our Western environment. We live in a world which has this illusion of eternal youth. It's hard to sort of date it or hard to sort of tie down it. Somewhere around about, people have the impression, I don't know, between sort of 18 and 21. I think that's as close as I can get. So that you see, tragically, you know, youngsters in school, and they're 15, 16, desperately reaching forward to this age when they believe that, you know, it'll all be absolutely, when they're at their peak or something like this. And then nobody ever seems to actually experience this thing. They all are sort of groping forward for it, and then suddenly they begin to feel that they've missed it. And then you talk to people, and then for the rest of their lives, they're sort of desperately trying to do things to sort of either hang on to what they think maybe momentarily passed through their fingers or that they somehow missed. And we can laugh, and there is the humor side to it. But I think that it has actually written something on people's spirits, which is preventing them from really knowing the truth of being eternal now. That the whole idea of getting older is not something to be frightened of. It is actually something to embrace and to enjoy. I wouldn't give you anything to be any of the ages I've been in the past again. I thank God for them. I thank God for the things that I learned in them. But I'm really enjoying what I am now, and I'm really looking forward to however, I think, 38 I am next year. You know, that's great. That's going to be really good. And really, there's a part of me that is longing to be 90. You know, I really mean that. Because I believe that, you know, if I am faithful in really receiving and learning from God, and hopefully I'll speed up in that, in the way they've been teaching me, then when I'm 90, I really might have something to give God's people that is of significance. You think 90 years of learning in the school of God, 90 years of being had my spirit taught by God. You know, I should really be able to bring something, and you should as well. But sadly, partly I think some people still because of the shadow of the fear of death. I think other people because they don't really know the power of forgiveness in their life, and they're shackled by regret and things like this, are held back and somehow desperately wishing that some age gone by, some year gone by, could still be in their hands. And yet there's that lovely promise in Joel, which God says, you know, I'll return to you the years that the locusts have eaten. There's nothing in our past if we bring it to God and say, God, I really lashed those years up, but please, would you redeem them? That God can somehow amazingly take those things which we regret and even fear about sort of looking back on and say, oh, if only it had been different, and he can actually use it for good in the future. Nothing is lost in the economy of God. And I believe that God wants us to rejoice in where we are, at the stage of life that we're in, that in fact age is simply a walking forward into greater and greater maturity. And God wants to free us from any sense of regret, any sense of having missed it. You can't miss anything in God if your heart is right. In a moment, you can get right back to where God wants you. You can have taken all sorts of byways and bypaths and side alleys. But if you want to get on with God and go forward on in God, all that can be dealt with in a moment. Our spirits can be free. And we can rejoice that we're whatever age we are, in whatever circumstances we are. Do you believe that? Now, I know it's easy to laugh. I know you go, oh, well, you know, you're just making a bit of a point about something that's not important. But I'm not convinced of that. Talking to people, I believe that this age thing really does hold them back. And God wants you to be free and enjoy eternity now, at whatever stage of life. And he wants to take from the bank deposit of your experience so far to build in the future. There are no limitations that you have which God can't deal with. You don't have to be some kind of Greek god in physical sort of stature. That's another sort of aspect to this. You know, God takes us with all our weaknesses and he can use us fully here and now. And finally, the issue of time. It follows on very sort of closely to this, because I believe that there are people who feel very trapped in their circumstances and in their experiences of life. And I believe God wants each of us to learn to live in time within the context of eternity. Could I have the last? I tried to sort of illustrate this in a diagram. Okay. You can push it up a little bit if you like. It doesn't matter if the title. Okay. Now, if you think about it, we think of time, I often do, as being like this great ocean that's sort of flowing over us and battering us one way and another. And, you know, to get a fix in time is often very difficult. And some years ago, God really blessed me by showing me that all that I actually have is this moment, symbolized by that little red circle there. This moment is all you actually have. The past have been moments that have gone through your hand. The future are moments that are still to come. All you actually have is this moment. So for a moment, just concentrate on that fact. So when you think of living your life for God, it's so easy to think, oh, so much of it, I can't cope. God says, look, just focus in. All you actually have is this moment. Can you trust God to empty into this moment from his great reservoir of the eternal life of God all that you need? Then this moment will go on and another one will come. And in each moment, as we learn to live in the context of eternity, we'll find that moment after moment is linked together and the chain of time suddenly has an eternal perspective. Instead of being something which is crushing us through circumstances, we suddenly realize that time no longer has the hold on us that it once did. That we're now living in the perspective of eternity. That's how Jesus lived. Jesus lived every moment in total obedience to his Father. He lived every moment drawing on the full resources of eternity. And each moment that he lived was filled like that. And because he was the Son of God and he had that perfect relationship with his Father, he lived a life that was perfect. And the next moment is there in which I can believe God to fill it with all his divine resources. Now I believe that there is a value in stepping back from just a moment and looking at sort of the past and future in a broad way. I think Scripture is very clear about that. The Hebrews were reminded time and again to look at what God had done for them in the past. I think for us to review past moments and past years and see the way God has moved in our lives, to see the way he has met us, to see the way in which, yes, okay, we've been disobedient and the consequences that it's brought upon us. Yes, we can learn from that. And certainly we're to look forward. We'll look forward to see that ultimately God is bringing everything to a conclusion, to see the tremendous possibilities that the future holds for us. But both of those things are only perfectly focused when we realize that what God has actually given us to handle is this moment. And as we focus in on that and just say, Lord, please help me to learn to live from the full resources of eternity in this moment, to see that I am no longer shackled by time, but I'm a child of eternity because I'm a child of God, I really believe we will begin to discover power, we'll begin to discover freedom, and begin to discover a maturity that was not ours before. And this is our inheritance. This isn't just some sort of bright idea. It's not the power of positive thinking. This is truth. And I really believe that this is the secret of the relationship between time and eternity. That's a big subject. I'm not going to get into that. But, you know, this is the key point. This is the truth which comes out of that. Now is all we have. And now is open to the full dimension of eternity. You are eternal. Do you believe that? Receive that. The full resources of the eternal life of God are yours this moment. There's that phrase which is often used in a different context, but I think it has a point here in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the moment of salvation. Salvation is simply the fullness and freedom and space that God calls us into. And John 15, that beautiful passage about abiding in Christ. I was very blessed years ago by reading Andrew Murray's little book on that. Abiding is just that each moment resting in the life of God. There's no struggling, there's no striving, there's just resting and receiving what God has in this moment for me. And as I said, the whole reservoir of eternity is there for you as it is for me. And so in conclusion, just three things. I believe, first of all, we need to speak the truth of the fact that we are eternal to our spirits. I really believe that's important. Speak the truth to your spirit. Speak it to one another. That we are eternal. And that really brings it home. It then becomes part of our thinking. And this brings to the second point, really, that will bring about a change in our mind. It's part of this kingdom consciousness that God wants us to have. That's what the mind of Christ is. It's beginning, it's thinking and being and having a mind which is in tune with God's mind. And then thirdly and finally, begin to experiment in life with eternity. Begin to live in that way in which you sort of bring the fact that you are eternal to bear on all the practical details of life. And you will see they are changed. And we will really be seen to be a people who are above time, who are eternal, who live in the perspective which God created for us to enjoy, that of Himself. Isn't it fantastic? We are eternal. I am eternal. I am unbounded. I am unshackled. I'm free in the fullness of the life of God now. It's not something I've got to wait for. Everything I wait for is simply better than this. It just gets better and better and better. But there's no limit on what God is making available here and now. The only limits are the limits I place on myself, which come through, I believe, fear of death, of age, and of time. Let's pray. Lord, I just ask that You would just speak Your word to my heart afresh right now. The fact that I am eternal. And that, Lord, the full weight of the truth of that, of the freedom of that, Lord, would just consume me. Lord, it is so easy to let truth slip through our fingers and to settle for less. Lord, each one of us this morning, we just want to embrace Your gift to us. Your gift of life, Your gift of eternity, Your gift of Yourself. And Lord, we want to experience it now because we know that is our birthright. Lord, I just ask that everyone here would just know, not in their heads, but deep in their spirits, they would know they are eternal. And Lord, I just ask that if there's anyone here who has the shadows of death, of age, of circumstances and time, Lord, standing like stumbling blocks between them and really knowing and enjoying and experiencing this truth, that Lord, they would do something about it. They would come and seek help and receive freedom from You. Lord, thank You. You're going to do that. And Lord, You're going to take us all on deeper into this truth. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.